So last week, as we started to talk about the why bad things are happening to good people topic, we got into, because you can't avoid, discussion of the devil. And we started last week, we're going to talk about it again this week, but before we did, somebody else asked for equal time.
I just wanted to stop by and give you a little update on what's going on. Now, some of you don't have a clue as to who I am, but there's others of you that know exactly who I am. And let's be clear on one thing. I know who you are. I spend as much time as I can with most of you. And here's the part that should make you a little uncomfortable. I spent a lot of time with your children. And thanks to some of you, they don't even know what to look out for. Sure, there's times I kind of wish I did the whole horns, pitchfork, and red cape thing, but, you know, that would make it too easy for you guys. You see, the great thing for me is that I don't look like anything. I can look like just about everything. I don't have to be here. Some of the best work I do with you people is up here. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm successful, I live a good life, my family's happy, you don't have me. Well, guess what? I can take you down in more ways than you understand. I have one goal, and that's to keep you away from God. And if I can make you miserable in the process, well, bonus for me. And for those of you that don't understand the problem that I have with our Creator, read the book. It's all in there. Now, I want you to think of all the places you've seen me in the past week. TV, newspaper, radio, movies, the internet. The internet, wow. Wow, I love that place. Do you know that I have over 420 million pages of porn on that thing? And it does almost $5 billion in revenue a year and growing. Thanks in part to many of you. Let me let you in on a little secret. And I don't mind either. You know why I don't mind? Because most of you will forget everything that was said in this service by the time you walk out those back doors. Are you ready for this? All you have to do is choose to avoid me. You want to know the best thing God ever did for me was to give you the ability to choose? You see, you can't not choose. Here's the greatest thing about it. By not choosing him, you automatically choose me. Now, some of you have figured out how to keep me away, and quite frankly, there's no mystery to it. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee. But most of you choose to allow me free reign in your life. You know, there's that word again, choose. I have drugs, porn, infidelity, greed, lust, pride, slander, and the list goes on and on and on. But the one thing I do not have is the ability to offer you freedom. You know, to see Jesus suffer on that cross was one of the greatest moments of my life. Then when he was with me, the burning and the torture that he felt was at my hands. And I loved it. I loved every second of his torture. But you know what I couldn't stop thinking of? I couldn't stop thinking about why he was there. During that time, I could only think of one thing. That when his torment was over, it meant that all of humanity, every one of you, would have the chance for an eternal life of peace. And all you would have to do is simply choose. You know, I know how this is going to end. I know what's in store for me. I will be condemned to an eternal hell, but until that day, I will do everything in my power to unleash that hell on this earth. And as God, as my witness, if you even allow me the smallest corner of your life, I will not stop until I destroy you. And until you cry for mercy in Christ's sake, I will not let you go. When the service is over, I will be waiting. I'll be waiting for some of you at work, at school, or at home. You know, I'll even see some of you in the car outside. Just remember, it's either me or him. Who do you choose?
I know, somber, isn't it? So today we are talking about the devil's purpose. And this past week, as many of the weeks that go by, I do. You know, I continually read and study, and you know, whenever we're on a subject, and this is a subject that quickly falls into a great debate in the church. And to be theologically wonky for a second, it's the big debate in the church between free will and predestination. And this has been battled for at least 1,000 years. And when we start asking why bad things happen, both of those kind of have an answer. And that's why we end up in the crossfire whenever we're in a subject like this. And I've done a lot of reading. And in this past week, I read a very long point-counterpoint that took place in a religious journal back in 1998 between a couple very well-known pastors. You would know their names if I told you them. And they're debating back and forth. And the rhetoric got very strong. I mean, they were calling each other blasphemers. They were worrying for the soul of the other. And I actually put it down, and I was just angry at the church. Because I can't imagine a more useless exercise than a bunch of people who are saved debating on how they got saved, which is all that discussion is. And it just seems to me the dumbest thing. And I had this image. This is like two people on a ship, on an ocean luxury liner cruise, arguing about whether it was better to take the bus or the train to get there, while there are people on docks who won't be on the cruise with them. And as they're cruising away, they can't understand why the people on the docks don't care about what they're saying. It's just unbelievable. That's not why we're in this topic. Just so you know, I'm not trying to call out any other church. I'm not trying to start a fight with the preacher. But this question, why do bad things happen, however you want to phrase it, if God is good, why is there evil? If God is really good, then why did this happen to me? Or why did this happen in Connecticut? Or why did 9/11 happen? This question is keeping people from Jesus. And that's the part that concerns me. Because people come to us a lot of times in their deepest, darkest moments. And if Christianity can't meet them there with something that helps them, then what good is it? And that's why people have stayed away from the church in droves, because it just seems like that the answer's not there, so they've moved on to someplace else. Victoria, you might want to bump that up. I see people shivering here. Thanks. So anyway, so we're talking about this in an honest way and trying to say, well, what can we say about this? Is there an answer that's found in the Bible and in Christianity that helps us with this question? If God is good, then why? Because it is a question. It's a real question. And so the question eventually rolls around to this sooner or later. Why did God create the devil after all? I mean, no matter whether you're free will or predestination, no matter what you believe God knows everything. And so if you're Christian, so therefore you believe with all your heart that God knew what the devil was going to do. Knowing that, why did he create him? Why would he let that happen? Or if nothing else, we know that he's eventually going to destroy the devil. Why wait? Beat the rush. Destroy him now. You know, grab him before he first tempted Eve, and just keep everything the way it was. Is there a purpose for the devil? And if there's a purpose, how in the world can a loving, kind God have a purpose for something who is described in the Bible as evil and the cause of all evil? So I want to look at that. I want to look at that honestly. And in order to do that, we have to understand a couple terms that get thrown around. And one is omnipotent. Now, this is actually a term that never appears in the Bible officially. Jesus says this, though. He says, he's looking at them. He says, look, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we believe that as part of the Christian faith and Christian belief. And you know, even the Jewish belief believes this, that our God, the Lord, can do anything. He can do anything. And so we've ascribed to him certain terms. And one of them is omnipotent, all-powerful. And so he can do anything. Well, I'm going to kind of put some guidelines on this, because able to do anything does not mean able to do everything. There are limits to omnipotent that sometimes we make a word and so we say, well, the word means this, therefore that must be what God's saying. But that isn't what God's saying about himself. He never calls himself omnipotent. So our definition of that really doesn't matter to God, because he doesn't say that. In fact, we know that God has limits based on his character, and we know this because he's told us he has limits based on his character. For instance, he has told us he can't lie. He says, God cannot lie. He's not a man that he should lie. I cannot do it. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. I won't lie, he says. He says, I can't lie. And he can't lie because he's good and he's perfect, and lying is not good and it's not perfect. He says, I can't do that. It's against my character to do that. We also know God can't sin. And in fact, James says it this way. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, which makes sense. You really can't tempt somebody who knows everything. It's impossible. In order to really tempt somebody, you have to withhold a little bit of the truth from them. And God knows it all. So there's no way evil can tempt him. He says, he himself does not tempt anyone. So he says, I'm not evil. I can't sin. So we know God can't sin. Here's something that maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't. God cannot remember your sin once he forgives it. He promises us that. In fact, the psalmist puts it this way. Look, as far as the east is from the west, and that's a far way, it's what's known as an infinite line, that he has removed our sins from us. That means that when I forgive you, whatever you did wrong, when you come to God and you repent and I forgive you, he says, I took that sin, I threw it away from me as far as it can go, and it's still going. It'll never come back to me. I have forgiven you totally, and I have forgotten your sin. In Hebrews, Paul says that I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God forgets your sin. He says, I can't remember it anymore. I will forget it forever. And so we see there are moral constraints on God, and I believe, and I don't have a scripture to point to, but I believe God chose to be moral because I think that's part of this whole I can do anything. I think that he could have been evil, but he doesn't want to be evil. He wants to be good, and he makes that choice. And the reason I believe that, and I don't have a scripture for that, is that we have that choice. And we are created in his image. And I think that's where we get it from. And I think it's a very important choice that we face. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul's saying, look, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. He's saying we have limits based on us. And we don't just run around seeing what all we can do, freedom in Christ, but we actually try to limit it because we want to just do things which are beneficial and constructive. And I believe we get that from our Heavenly Father because we have some of his DNA in us. We'll be talking about that in a second. So there are moral constraints that are put on God. There are also logical constraints. There are things called intrinsic impossibilities. God can't do those either. Those are silly, though. Can God create a stone too big for him to lift? No, he can't. Because that's intrinsically impossible. Can God create a three-sided rectangle? No, because by definition, a rectangle has four sides. Those are intrinsic impossibilities, and those are silly. But the moral things are more important, but I believe also that we have to understand that being moral, we also need to understand that past decisions will limit future choices. And as God made choices and made decisions about his creation, it limits exactly how the creation is going to play out. Now, that might seem like that means God's not all-powerful. It's not true. He can do anything. But when he started making his choices, he started putting a structure in place for him as well as us. Let me give you an example. This is a trivial example, but I'll try to explain, hopefully, what I mean by this. Suppose you're going to babysit this precocious little boy, and let's say he's had a hard life, and you get to babysit him, and you feel really sorry for him, and so you tell him this. You said, look, we will do whatever you want to do today. Sky's the limit. Whatever your little heart desires, this is your day. I'm going to spend it with you. We'll do whatever you want, okay? Well, being a five-year-old, he doesn't think through that or else we'd be heading to Disney World. But he doesn't think through all that. He thinks, you know, I just learned how to play tic-tac-toe in a kindergarten. And so he says, I would love to play tic-tac-toe because no one will play tic-tac-toe with me. And so he said, great, whatever you want to do. And so he gets a piece of paper and he draws that little hashtag. And he says, I'm going to be X, whatever you want to be. I'm going to go first, whatever you want to do. It's all up to you, your choices. And so he draws the X. And you pick up a pen and you start getting ready to draw your O, except he draws the second X. You say, wait, what are you doing? You can't do that. And the little boy says, you said I could do anything. So, but you can't do this. Why? Because you said you want to play tic-tac-toe. And if you want to play tic-tac-toe, we can. If you want me to watch you draw, I can do that too. But tic-tac-toe requires you have to give me a turn because that's the way it's played. You could have chosen to just draw, but you chose to play tic-tac-toe. And because of that, I get a turn or else we're not playing tic-tac-toe. And so what I'm saying is when God made certain decisions, he put into play certain rules that he's not going to violate either because his decision was made for a purpose. He carefully decided what he wanted to do, and that's probably really fast because he knows everything, and he decided exactly how he wanted to do things, and then he followed that plan. And each step along the way, we have to understand, each step he did set up certain guidelines that he was going to follow as well because he had a plan for how he wanted this all to work out. All right. So I'm just kind of throwing this idea out there that because God's moral and because of the way he chose to do things, there are limitations on God because he wants this to operate a certain way. Now, before I get into the creation of the world that we know, Genesis 1:1, let me give you a little glimpse into creation, some creation that took place before Genesis 1, which is really interesting. Now, we've been teaching out of Job. I'm not in Job today. I'll only show you one verse from the book of Job, and I'm actually, spoiler alert, jumping all the way to the end of Job 38. Because in the end of Job, God shows up and speaks out of a whirlwind, and he sets right a lot of wrong theology. Next week, we're going to be talking about the wrong theology, and you'll probably recognize some of it because it's still being used on people today. Job and his friends all have wrong theology. God fixes that. I'm going to jump to the fixing part because he says something very interesting in the midst of this when he first shows up and he silences everybody because he's tired of hearing them speak for him. He pops in and speaks for himself. And this is what he says. He says, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were any of you there? Well, then tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Do you have any idea how that was decided, how big the earth would be? No? If you know, tell me that since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? And how did I decide where the bases of it were sunk and where the sun would be, where the earth would be? Does anybody know that? And then he says, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, sons of God is a phrase that's used in Job to refer to angels. So this is something that maybe we missed when we just went through the Genesis story. The angels were already there. So he creates the angels and all the heavenly hosts before he created the world as we know it. See, we always think that everything starts at the beginning of our world, but actually God existed before that. And God could have done a lot of things before that. And one of the things he clearly did, because he just told Job this, was he created the heavenly hosts. But here's the thing that amazes me about that. By the way, don't miss what he's saying here. The angels don't participate in creation. That is simply God. He creates the world and the universe. But they're there, and they're shouting for joy. Like, they're loving what he's doing. It's like, oh. You know, I picture this big, you know, thing, this whole crowd. They're cheering, maybe doing the wave for that foam finger, God number one, you know. I don't think they had a sign that said John 3:16. I don't think that was there yet, you know. But there's this whole thing that the heavenly hosts are just cheering God on. This is amazing. This is great. This is wonderful. But here's what amazes me. And this is, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but I have thought this many times in my life. If God already had angels, why does he need us? I mean, really, doesn't it feel like the angels are just better than us in every way? You know, they seem more powerful than us. They're wiser than us. Okay, about 30% of them, you know, left God and followed Satan. But that's 66% of them stayed. And they love him. They carry out his commands. They praise him. You know, people think, well, God created us to praise him. He's already got a whole heavenly host of angels praising him. It's not why he created us. There had to be something else. And I've always thought, man, I don't understand God. It seems like angels have us beat in every way. Why don't you just stick with them? Because they don't seem to have our tragic flaws. And I'm not the only one who thought that. You know, David said the same thing when he was thinking about it. He says, look, what is man that you take thought of him, son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And it's like, man, I don't understand this, God. I'm with David. I don't understand either. Real quick, I'm not really preaching on this, but I have to point this out. Some of you may know this verse differently because the old King James Version translated it differently, and I believe it has set up a wrong theology in a lot of people's minds because the original King James translated this, you set him a little lower than the angels. And I have no idea why. I mean, I really don't. If you look at the modern-day translations, NASB and some of those, they don't. They say this. And the reason they say this is the Hebrew word here. It's Elohim. And that is actually the word that is used for God. I have no idea how they translate that angels. I looked, I researched, I cannot figure it out. In Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, they believe that we are lower than the angels. So maybe they picked it up from there. But it's certainly not the word that was used here. The word there used is the very same as in the beginning God, that very same word. How that got translated as angels in King James, I don't know. But, you know, just a footnote here, those of you who use the New King James Version, which I also have and I love it, it uses the same translation. I have no idea. Take a pen, cross it out, rewrite angels. That's a wrong translation, and it sets up a wrong theology because we are not lower than the angels. Paul says we will judge the angels. And God loves us more than the angels, and I know that for this one reason, that we had a whole group of them leave, and there is no redemption plan for them. That's it. There is no redemption. When they left, you know what God did? He built hell. That's what he did. That's what happened. There's no redemption plan for angels. There's only a redemption plan for us. Why? What's special about us? And I believe that starts giving some ideas about why the world is shaped the way it is. So now let me go into the Genesis story. Let me talk about God. I'm going to go through all of it. It's kind of familiar to most people, even non-believers know, let there be light and things. But if you read through the Genesis creation story, you will see the picture of a God who's creating things by command. In fact, in John 1, we hear that he creates everything through the word. So that's by command. Now, the one thing that we need to know is that all parts of the Trinity are present in creation. Genesis 1:1 starts with the Spirit of the Lord is hovering above the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know God, the Creator, is there. He's doing all this. And then the book of John tells us the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's Jesus. So we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present in the creation. And that's why that word Elohim is used here, which is actually the plural form of God. And that's why God says that finally on day six, let us make men. Before that, he simply says, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be the sun. Let there be the moon. Split the earth, the land from the sea. Let there be land teeming with the, he says, let there be, let there be, let there be. He's like, he's commanding from a distance. Things change on the sixth day. On the sixth day, God changes, and it changes to this, let us. All of a sudden, the creation becomes very personal for God. It's different from everything else he's created. It's become very personal. In fact, we'll see in Genesis 2, he actually enters his creation, stoops into the ground with his own hands. He will make us. It's a very personal experience, and it's just plain different. But he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's not just physical. He's saying, let's make people like us. And from that, we know a few things, like obviously, if we're made in the image of a creator, that means we're creative people. You know, you can start getting all kind of things from just that one sentence. But the other thing is they're in perfect communion with each other, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Perfect communion. We would call that a relationship, but it's much deeper than that. It's communion. It's this very solid relationship, communion between the three of them. And they share this love for each other, and they share a love for what they're doing and the purpose. And they share that. They're saying, we want somebody else to share it with us too. We need them to be like us, though, if they're going to be that. And so he endows us with certain parts of our DNA that's going to be like his DNA. We're not God, but we're like him, right? Because we're made in his image. And so he creates us male and female. So what does that mean to be made in the image of God? And this is something that has, boy, you know, this has been, again, you can go back to philosophers, Christian and non-Christian, we talk about, you know, what is man, how are we made up, and all kind of different takes. Buddhism has its take. The Greek philosophers has its take. The Bible talks about it in many different ways. It almost like it doesn't want to make it so simple. And I believe that's necessary because we're complex. You know, we're made in the image of an infinite God. We're a complex creation. But it does kind of break down, and there's different thoughts, rules of thought in the church, and I'm not going to argue with them any today. But it does kind of break down in, I believe, a very sharp, clean way when Paul starts writing, and that's what I'm going to focus on, this idea of the soul, the spirit, and the body, because that makes us different from anything else in creation. Angels clearly don't have that. The animals don't have that. Only we have that. Now, we don't know exactly what angels are. Theories there. Some believe they're just a spirit, and when they come, you know, they look like us because they have to, but they're not really, they don't really have a body. Some people believe they just don't have a soul. Animals, you know, they can look like us necessarily. They can, but they don't have that it. And I believe that it is the soul. I believe that that makes us unique amongst all creation, that we have a soul and nothing else does. And that's why evolution can't explain us, because you can't evolve a soul. There's no way. It simply has to be a gift from the Creator. Now, may the God of peace himself, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body, see, he, in that writing at least, breaks them up in three pieces, be preserved and complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying there are parts of us, and he's saying, may you be sanctified, all your parts be sanctified. Now, this is interesting because a lot of times you hear Christians and non-Christians alike use the term soul and spirit interchangeably, like it's the same thing. But it really isn't. And we see that much better in Hebrews when Paul's talking about the word. This is a scripture we use a lot here. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So he's talking about being able to slice between the soul and the spirit. They are not the same thing. They're very tight, but they're not the same thing. And my belief is this. We have a spirit that's given to us by God. We have a body that we have to have. It's a vessel for us on earth. And then we have this spiritual tissue. It's more than a tissue, but of the soul. That's the bridge between those two things. And I believe that's what makes us totally unique. Because in the soul, we have a lot of things, including the will. In other words, you have a will. And boy, don't we know it. If you're a parent, you've seen that. Usually around age 2, you understand what the will of man is, because it starts showing itself in your child as they, you know, come to life. And all of a sudden, they're, no. They started trying to enforce their will. And so, you know, we have this idea that there is a will in us. That's coming from the soul, I believe. And so the soul is the will between the spirit, which automatically wants to go to God, and the flesh, which used to want to go to God until it became sinful, and now there's this war, and I think the soul is where that war is fought. And so we see some other things where, you know, we hear about this, and love this. David says, look, you formed my inward parts, that'd be your body. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's just amazed how he's made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My soul knows this. And so we have this idea that there is a soul inside of us, and I believe that's just plain different from anything else. And I believe this is where this whole thing comes down, and that is that God wanted to make us like him with that, and that meant this. If he wanted to do that, he had to give us a choice. If we were truly to be like God, if we were truly to have a soul that was alive and active, then we had to have a choice. Choose for yourselves who you will serve. And let me ask you this, and I know looking at humanity, we don't understand God's love, but just think about love that you know about. Can you picture love without a choice? You know, Victoria and I like to say we chose each other, and we're married to each other, and so we have a love that we can count on. But how would that be if this past Valentine's Day, I wrote a card to Victoria that said stuff like this: well, you're the only woman who'd have me. I guess we're married. You know, that's no choice, right? It's like, I'm stuck with you, honey. You're stuck with me. Oh, well, we don't have a choice. You know, if we, like, were the last people on earth now, we would carry our love into that. But what if we didn't? What if we just, you know, for some reason, we're the last two people on earth, and we met each other and said, well, I guess we have to be together. That's not a choice. Where's the love? In order to have love, there has to be a choice. And this is actually a very interesting thing. Because if God's going to give us a choice, he has to understand it has to be real. God's just. He's not going to set up a fake choice. That's what I would do. You know, okay, Victoria, I'm going to give you a choice between 10 other men and me, and I would stack that lineup with the grossest men you can imagine. Okay, all them and me, which one do you want? You know, I, that's how I would do it. But God's just. God's fair. He's going to set this choice up exactly fairly because he's a just God. He has no choice. He has to do it that way because he chose to be just God. Okay, but I want to make something clear, and this is not just me saying this. This is the Bible. God's desire was that all of us would choose him. I want you to know that. When people don't choose God, it breaks his heart. He hates it. He wanted us all to be saved. And he tells us this. He tells us this over and over. Why this is somehow people preach against this, I don't know. He says, look, this is good and acceptable. This is Paul writing to his protege, Timothy. Acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. All. All. His desire is that they were all saved. He didn't desire that anybody would choose evil. He wanted everybody to choose good. In fact, Peter's talking about, look, I know that you're all worried that Jesus has taken too long to come back. And by the way, this was like in first century. Imagine how we feel 2,000 years later, Peter. Yeah, we hear you. He says, look, God's not being slow about his promise. Don't worry about that. We think about things in terms of slowness, but no, he's patient. Here's why. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's saying he's waiting because it's our job to go out there and get this message to them so that all can come to him. He doesn't want anybody to perish. We want everybody to be reached. And so we need to do our job and get out there and reach people. And that's what he's trying to, you know, exhort the Christians to go and do. And don't worry that you think God is taking too long. Just get out there and get the message out. And so God's desire was that all would be saved. And so how is this going to work, though? Because he's going to have to give us a choice. Now, I want you to consider something. He told us he's not evil. He can't be evil, and God can't create evil, because that would be evil. He's good. He's pure. Purely good. And so I want you to think about the problem. Of course, it's a problem for us. God comes up with a solution that's perfect, naturally. But the problem for us is, how would you do that? How would you give us a choice between good and evil without creating evil? How can you do that? You can't create evil. And it has to be between good and evil, because that is the choice. That has to be the choice. The opposite of God, in other words. He can't say, okay, here we are, here's your choice. You can choose Jesus or me. You know, that's not really a choice, because they're the same. They're really the same. They're two parts of the same thing. He can't give us that choice. I'll take Jesus. You know, I'm team Jesus. I'm team the Holy Spirit or whatever. That's not a choice. He wants to give a real choice, an honest choice, the choice between him or the opposite of him, and that's evil. So what God does is come up with this very perfect idea. So God formed man from the dust of the ground. I told you, he stepped in his creation, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That can actually be translated spirit, by the way. So he gives them, and man became a living being. So we have a vessel, and we have this spirit was breathed into us. And I believe, again, those two things being held together by the soul. That's the setup. Now God needs to give this new creation of his a choice. And so he comes with this brilliant idea. God plants in the garden eastward this thing called Eden. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded the man, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, in that day you will surely die. There's the choice. Okay? So here's a brilliant thing about it. He didn't have to create evil. He had just created a choice for evil. But the choice had to be real. Because God's just, you know. He can't say, you can go through any door except that one. And if you go through that door, you'll die, and you can't open the door. Okay, we'll do a new one. That window. He's not doing it. This is a fair choice, right? He has to give a fair choice. And to have a fair choice, they have to know about the choice. And that's where Satan comes in. Somebody has to present that choice to him. God's not going to do it. He's not going to say, oh, that's really good, you ought to do that, when he's told them not to do that. God can't tempt. Remember that from James. God can't tempt. But he needed someone to tempt. And that's the purpose of the devil. He had to have the devil, because the devil comes and tempts. And he comes in and he says, look, did God say, he comes in to Eve and says that you won't can't eat every tree of the garden? That doesn't sound right. Now, I want you to notice that Satan, he's called the accuser for a reason. What he does is he comes in, he takes half-truths and he twists them and he presents them as truths. He loves doing this. This is his favorite trick. He does it throughout the Bible. He does it throughout our lives. And she says, no, that's not true. We can eat all these. It's just this one tree in the midst of the garden, because he told us if we eat that one, we'll die. Now, I want you to see something. Satan is about to accuse the perfect God. That's why they call him the accuser. He accuses us, but that's nothing. He accuses God. He says, oh, that's not true. You will not surely die. God's lying to you. You hear the accusation? He's accusing God of not playing fair. He's accusing God of holding something back. He said, because here's what's going to happen. If you eat it, your eyes are going to get opened, and you'll be just like him. That's the problem. He doesn't want you to be another God, knowing good and evil. That's the problem. You don't want to do that. And so he's just trying to keep you from being like him. Now, that's a lie. It's a lie about God. And you would think it would have no weight at all. But for some reasons, we know the story goes. It carries weight, and they decide they want to see for themselves. Now, I work, I have a real job, and I get paid for that instead of here. And my real job is in the technology world, and I'm a tech geek. And it's funny because, or maybe it's not funny, something like 90% of the people I deal with are atheists. It's just amazing to me how strong there's an anti-Christian sentiment in the technology field. I can't explain it. And usually when I get to know the people for a little bit and they find I'm a Christian, they're shocked. I'm like a unicorn to them. I didn't think anybody who was a technologist was a Christian. That's like, and one of the reasons why, and I've had many of them tell me this, I don't understand how you could believe in a religion of a God that wanted to keep you from knowledge. It's like, we're kind of scientists, and isn't that kind of what we do, is we seek knowledge, and you have a religion somehow that tells you to stay away from knowledge? It makes no sense. And I said, what are you talking about? And then they misquote Genesis to me. Well, he told you don't eat from the tree of knowledge. I said, first of all, not what he said. He said, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He goes, well, that's just as bad, because what he's saying is you shouldn't know right from wrong. What kind of a God doesn't want you to know right from wrong? And I said, boy, you guys don't understand what this choice was all about. This word here, this idea of knowledge of good and evil, is very specific. And we have to understand the Hebrew term for knowledge. When we think knowledge, we're talking head knowledge. You know, I know computer language, Java. I know it. That's all head knowledge. Right? That's what we mean when we say knowledge. But that's not the Hebrew word that's used here. The Hebrew word that's used here, the base word of knowledge, is yada. And that actually has a very specific meaning. It actually means to know by experience. Could also be called to know intimately. In fact, we see this word show up again in Genesis. Adam knew Eve, and she conceives and bears a son. Now, I think we all know that this word here doesn't mean what we think it means when we just think no, right? He knew Eve intimately. And that's how she conceives, right? It's not just, oh, you're Eve and she's pregnant. Right? It's not a head knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. And that's what this word yada means. So that word knowledge, what God is saying is, this fruit will give you an intimate knowledge. You will know in the fullest sense. You will experience good and evil. But here's the thing. They already knew good. They walked and talked with good every day. They knew good. The choice was really, do you want to know evil? And not just intellectually, I know what evil is. Do you want to experience evil? Do you want to live intimately with evil? Do you want to have evil enter you as you enter it? Is that what you want to do? And this is what God was saying you don't want any parts of. And this is, of course, what they did. Now, as soon as that happened, everything gets wild because evil enters the world for the first time. God didn't create evil, right? That was done by us. And we were tempted by the devil, but we're the ones who created evil. By opening that up, we brought evil in the world. And from that moment, this world is not the way God created it. And you have to know that. This world is no longer the way it was created. There is evil in this world, and evil brings something called perversion. And we think about perversion in terms of sexual. But perversion just means twisting the truth. Cancer is perversion. If you've studied cancer, the body creates cells to heal itself. Cancer takes that and creates something to kill you with. That's a perversion. You understand? Everything we see, every disease, everything we see is a perversion of the creation of God. And so we're living in a world that's a shadow and a bad shadow of the real world. We don't really see it anymore. So our whole perspective is going to change. And as soon as they did that, death entered the world. But God knew they were going to do that. He's all-knowing. And so he also had a plan for when they would do that. Don't misunderstand. His desire was they would never do that, and they would live in perfect harmony forever. But he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And so he starts setting up this plan. Corinthians talks about it. By a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And he'll come in the end, and he will hand it over to the kingdom of God and the Father, and he will reign until he's put all of the enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So death entered the world, and the last thing that God's going to stamp out of the world is death. So did God know what Adam and Eve would do? Yeah. He knew exactly, because we see this again in the show up where they talk about from the beginning of time, this plan was put into place. And here's the amazing thing about this. The angels knew too. And they didn't know what God knew, but they saw God put this plan in place. And they've watched this plan in place. And you have to know that the angels are jealous of this plan that's in place for us. This thing that they put together, that God the Father and God the Son came up with, I will become a man, and I'll live among them, and I won't have sin, and then I'll take their sin on me, and then we could use me as a sacrifice, and I will resurrect them through that. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to take that. And they put all that together, and the angels look at that in awe. We take it for granted. It's a shame how we take our salvation for granted. But the heavenly hosts, these angels that we look at and say, well, they're so great. Do you know they look at us and wish they were us? We see this in 1 Peter. He says, to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace would come. He was saying from the very beginning, you know, go all the way back in the Bible, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the prophets that were prophesying about the Savior coming. God told them, you know, I'm actually not talking about you guys, right? I'm talking about people to come. And that's what he's saying. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. He's talking about, you know, the current people. He said, these things which now have been announced to you by us who preach through the Holy Spirit, these are the things into which angels desire to look. So you get this picture of angels watching this and they're staring at it, and we say, oh, desire to look. This word here is very interesting choice. It's almost an unbelievable choice, because the word that actually is used here in the Greek means this: to desire and to lust after. It's not just the angels are looking at it and go, oh, that's interesting. They're staring at it and they're lusting after it. They look at that and go, oh, I wish that was me. I wish God loved me as much as he loves these people. See, you're just different than everybody else. And everything else in the universe, you're different because God loves you that much that the angels look at us and desire and long after what we have with God. He put that together. So no matter what happens in our life, and we will talk more about actually evil and bad things, but no matter what happens, we have to understand that what God has prepared for us is infinitely good. And it's so good, all of heaven stares in wonder at it. And we seem to take it for granted. Like, oh yeah, I know I'm saved, but like, no, stop there for a second. Because all of heaven is looking at that and saying, that's amazing. You're redeemed. There's no plan for anything else for redemption but us. That's it. Now the question is, does the devil still have a purpose? Yes, because we all still have to have a choice. If God wiped out the devil and took off evil, there would be no choice. The evil still exists because we all have to have a choice, and sometimes people choose wrong. And when they do, evil just continues to make itself worse. And sometimes innocent people are caught in the crossfire. But our salvation is something that no one can touch. And God put together before the beginning of time. And we have to understand that is so very, very important. In Titus, he says this: this is the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before time began. Before he laid the foundation of the earth, he says, I'm going to have them live with me forever. See, I believe that this is basically the choosing ground. Because God wants us to choose him, not evil. And so what he's come up with is a way that he has us, all the souls here, he has us in an area where we have to choose between him or evil. And those who choose him, he's going to take to a new earth. That's what Revelation says, by the way. Everybody talks about playing harps and clouds. I don't know where that comes from. He says, I'm going to take them and I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm going to put you there. And he knows we will never ever betray that choice because we've already chosen him. We've proved ourselves to choose him over evil, and we knew what evil was. Adam and Eve really didn't, but we do. We know evil. We know exactly what that is. We've chosen God. He said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to live with you exactly as I intended. And we're going to have this perfect communion, you, me, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to live in perfect communion together in this beautiful earth that you won't believe when you see it. You're going to say, oh, that's what earth looks like. That's going to be amazing. And we're all going to live with him forever. And this whole thing here is a temporary proving ground where we have to choose God or evil. And then we live with him forever. He says, look, he set that up before time began. This is what he says, and here's something else we know. God cannot lie. It's ours. Would you all please pray with me?